This is 371, Once for All. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day you've given to us to come and worship you and fellowship with each other, Lord. Thank you so much for this opportunity. We ask, Lord, to bless our time together, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching. Lord, we just ask that everything we do will be bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, which in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 392, the Rock of Ages. 392. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing verse 4 without the piano. 392, Rock of Ages. Turn to 318. Hallelujah for the cross. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 318.
Hallelujah. Thank you, ladies, and Elliot at the piano, and thank you, Tobias, for that beautiful offertory as well. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, Brother Spital's got those if you need one. We return today to our study in Hebrews. We kind of took a little bit of a detour last week. We were still in Hebrews, basically, but called it an excursus, where so that's just a fancy word that says I'm chasing a rabbit and I know where I'm going and I know I'm coming back, so just come with me for now, all right, to develop further the theme of the new covenant. The first two messages in the series were based on Hebrews chapter 8, and they were separated by a few weeks because of the Christmas break with things that had going on for Christmas. Now, I covered the second half of that chapter on the first Sunday in January, chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, most of which was an extended quote from a 600-year-old prophecy by Jeremiah, coming from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which prophesied of the coming of a new covenant that would replace the old covenant. And so that extended quote helps explain several aspects of the covenant, including its better character and how its promises are better. And there are three reasons for that, as it explains from Jeremiah. First, because they're not just external, but they deal with the internal. Secondly, because they are effective in producing regeneration and ultimate redemption, not just a ritual that depicts it. And as a result, all the believers in the new covenant are part of a fellowship of equals. And thirdly, because it grants complete forgiveness, eliminating the need for further sacrifices and the fear of future punishment for sin, because it's all taken care of. And the new covenant provides things that the old covenant anticipated but couldn't actually produce, couldn't actually do. And so the passage from Jeremiah was used to explain that in Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. Then last week, little journey aside, that excursus, explained how in the light of Hebrews 8, what I believe to be the relevance of the new covenant and the relationship of the new covenant to both the church and Israel, and how we can best understand that. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but I concluded, for one thing, that there are not two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church. I don't think that's an appropriate way to understand what's being stated here. Further, because there are still eternal promises that God made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, that God called eternal, then it would be deceptive, or it would be a lie for God to fail to fulfill them for Israel as He promised. And so God has not replaced Israel with the church. He has set Israel aside for now. He's dealing with the church in the era in which we live. And then He will return to deal with Israel and completely fulfill the promises He made to Israel later. While at the same time, He is now working within the church. So Israel has not been replaced by the church. Therefore, the new covenant, it's made explicitly with the Jews, but not exclusively for them. It's a covenant He makes with the Jews. It will be, they will not be the sole beneficiaries of it, though. It will be fulfilled in and for them eschatologically, or in the end of days, through the Great Tribulation and into the Millennial Kingdom. But it is also now being fulfilled, at least in an introductory form, soteriologically, or having to do with salvation, in regard to our salvation through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who came to establish the new covenant with Israel, in which we are participants. It's complicated, but I think that's the best way to understand the new covenant. Now, we pick up today, we come back to the text of Hebrews, and we pick up the thread of the writer's explanation of this new covenant as he continues in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is going to take me 4 weeks to cover, and then there's still part of chapter 10 that deals with the new covenant, and so I'll take 2 weeks for that, and that's my plan anyway. And so that would make the total 9 parts for this mini-series here on the new covenant. And today is part 4. As has frequently been the case in the book of Hebrews, as I've pointed out on many occasions, the writer will now continue to develop his theme by adding additional information or commentary on something he's already said. So he's already mentioned that the old covenant is being replaced because of the weakness of the old covenant. That's the focus of this section. As he develops what he means by that, says a little more about it in more detail, the weakness of the old covenant. Let's follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, he has said a mouthful in those verses, and frankly, I could take months getting into the details of the things that he has brought up in those verses. I'm not going to. But we're going to do our best to cover this portion today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning and help us to understand at least in a not quite superficial way, but Lord, help us get a grasp of what you're saying here while we don't dig too deeply into it. So that we will understand the significance of Christ's sacrifice in the new covenant here as it relates to the weaknesses of the old. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word today. And Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize who they are and that the problem of their sin. They might recognize who he is and what he has done to resolve the problem of their sin. And they might turn to him in faith, because he's their only hope for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter opens with a comment that I've said about what I've called simply the system of the Old Covenant. Just a basic comment about it. You'll notice in verse 1 that the word covenant is italicized. That just indicates that it's not actually in the original Greek here in this sentence. It doesn't show up in the sentence in the Greek. But the first, the reference to the first, can't refer to anything else in the context of what he's discussing. Now, the purpose of this first sentence, that is the first verse of the chapter, is to reassure the reader that while he's pointing out the weaknesses of the old system, he's not denouncing the old system. He's not suggesting it was evil. He's not suggesting it was a failure. Most of you are aware that I'm a big college basketball fan, and the season is well underway. It's a long season, and kind of like college football, there are national rankings that are at stake as well. They'll be decided at the big end of the season tournament, a big tournament, not 12 teams like football, but 68 teams involved in the big basketball tournament at the end of the season. And there's a lot will happen between now and then. Conference standings and various rankings that will determine seeding for that tournament and so on. And during the season, there are going to be a lot of upsets. Instead of a 12-game season, they're playing about a 30 to 32-game season, most of the teams. So there's a lot of upsets. And underdog teams will sometimes play over their heads, and top teams will sometimes play poorly. And so One of the things that you'll see if you watch much basketball, and there's on occasion when an underdog team has a big lead coming up to the end of the game and their victory seems assured, the fans will sometimes start chanting, mocking their opponents by chanting, "Overrated." You've heard it before? All right? I always cringe when they do that. Okay? Because what they don't seem to realize is that by declaring their opponents not nearly as good as their ranking implied, they are devaluing their own victory. All right? Isn't it better to win over a team that's really great? Our team's better than we thought, not your team's worse than we thought. Right? We didn't expect to win. If we can beat you, you must not be as good as everybody thinks. Right? That's what it implies when they start chanting, "Overrated, overrated." It just gets all over me when that happens. Anyway, the writer of Hebrews doesn't make that mistake when he's talking about the Old Covenant. He is not declaring it to have been overrated. As he has done consistently, when he's described the superiority of Christ in the opening chapters, and he's continuing that theme through the whole book, whether he's superior over the angels or over the prophets or over Moses or over Aaron, he's insisting here that the Old Covenant was exactly what God designed it to be. It was what God intended. But the New Covenant of Jesus Christ is better because that's what God intended. Jesus doesn't come with a new covenant that competes with the old. He comes with a new covenant that completes the old, to fulfill the old covenant. Because as he said here in this very first statement, the old covenant was governed by divine regulations. That is, they were God-given. A set of regulations for worship and for life that God gave them and that were God-exalting. That's the old covenant. That's what it was for. Further, that first covenant had been established in the earthly sanctuary. Yes, it's earthly, but it was a sanctuary. It was a refuge for spiritual help and strength that God gave to His people. It had provided more than just a place to worship. It served as a further revelation of the nature and character of God. Far from being pointless or being worthless, the Old Covenant provided the framework for understanding and appreciating the value of the New Covenant. Without the Old Covenant first, the New Covenant wouldn't mean anything. Wouldn't be comprehensible. It laid the foundation for understanding the New Covenant. And so he makes that point right from the start here in this chapter. It's not contradicting the Old Covenant, it's fulfilling it. So we move on to discuss some of the weaknesses of that Old Covenant. The rest of the chapter, I've broken it down into discussion as in terms of the Old Sanctuary, the Old Services, and the Old Significance. So what was the sanctuary of the Old Covenant? He describes it in a little bit of detail here in verses 2 through 5. Now, most English translations, the one I'm using here, the New American Standard, continues to do what has been traditional in English translations, using the archaic English word tabernacle to translate the Greek or Hebrew. It's in both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated tabernacle is just the common word for tent. It doesn't have any religious overtones. It doesn't have any religious significance. It gains those through the context of Scripture, but the word itself doesn't mean anything special. It's simply, you would define it like we would a tent today, a temporary and portable abode which can be easily dismantled and reassembled elsewhere. That's what it means. Now, we don't always think of a tent as including any accompanying furniture that you need to make the tent livable or useful, but that word, that does include that concept within the word in the Greek and the Hebrew. And part of that's because most of us don't actually, most folks today in our Western culture don't choose to actually live in a tent full time. There are cultures where they do, and so their tent, while it is portable and it can be disassembled and reassembled elsewhere, there's also a lot of furniture to back up. But if you're going camping, we tend to do the minimum. It's more for an outdoor excursion kind of a thing, and we may have a Coleman stove or lantern or both. We may have a couple of cots and sleeping bags that are associated with it. All that would be included in the concept of tent, all right, here as here. So he talks about this tent with its furnishings. So you can use the word tabernacle. You use the word tent. It's exactly the same concept. but because the place of worship God designated for Israel is called in the Old Testament, in Old English translations, as a tabernacle, that word has kind of been perpetuated in our use for that particular sanctuary, that place of worship, where the word doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Now, he skips the entire history of the temple. Doesn't describe the temple at all. The temple, which was intended to be permanent, first one built by Solomon in about 950 BC, it stood for about 400 years before Nebuchadnezzar came through and destroyed it and the Babylonian conquest of Judah. And that temple was destroyed. And then they were without a temple for a while until the Persians took over and allowed them to come back and rebuild. They built a much more modest structure under Ezra's direction, and it endured for 200 or 300 years before the Greeks destroyed it. And then they went 100 years to 150 years from that destruction until Herod the Great began his construction project on the temple that was still standing when the writer of Hebrews is writing. All right. They're barely going to get that finished, and we're not even sure they finished construction by the time the Romans came and destroyed it in AD 70. It was still under construction during Jesus' day when they were there. It was in use, but it was a construction site. There was stone stacked here and there for building, and there was all kinds of stuff going on in the continued building of the temple at that time. So for all the permanence intended with the temple, it was never permanent. In fact, the Jews used the tabernacle as their place of worship for longer. It was about 500 years that they used the tabernacle as their place of worship before Solomon built the temple, and none of the temples endured as long as the tabernacle had. But another reason he uses the tabernacle rather than the temple is the tabernacle was the only structure that was actually built by God's command and under God's instruction about the details of its structure. The others were God permitted. He allowed the construction. God blessed the construction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. He permitted it, but he never commanded it. And so he goes back to the tabernacle as part of his discussion, skips the temple discussion altogether. Now, less obviously, but probably more importantly, the reason he focuses on the tabernacle as the place of worship for Israel, not the temple, is that the tabernacle under the Old Covenant was manifestly, quite obviously intended to be temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. That's the point he's making. God never intended it to be a permanent place. He had a new covenant in view from the very beginning, because he had you worshiping in a tent. That was the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary. Now, within this discussion, he refers to the general structure of that original tabernacle. He never mentions the outer courtyard. The tabernacle had this great fabric wall that was hanging from rods, and the rods, the rings, all of those were specified how they were to be made. But it encircled, or didn't encircle, it enclosed, because it wasn't a circle, it was a rectangle. It enclosed a big courtyard. That courtyard was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Well, measured in cubits, 100 cubits by 50 cubits. All right. And if you assume a cubit was 18 inches approximately, we get those approximate sizes as we convert to imperial measures, all right? So about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. There was a gate. Anybody in Israel could enter the outer courtyard. Free access. Anybody in Israel could go, come or go into the outer courtyard. But there was only one way in. That gate was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high, or 20 cubits by 5 cubits, all right? That was the only way in and out. There's theological significance in the fact that there was only one way in, and when Jesus described himself and said, "I am the door." All right, there's theological significance in that statement. As a Jew, if you walked into that outer courtyard, you would see two large pieces of furniture. Probably the one that would command your attention the most is the bronze altar upon which the burnt offerings were, the animals were slaughtered and they were burned as offerings to God on that huge bronze altar. Alongside that, or just actually you'd encounter it first as you come in, was the bronze laver, sometimes simply called the sea. It was a vast bronze basin of water that the priests used for washing while they went about the business of offering the bloody sacrifices on the altar. Those were the big pieces of furniture that one would see as they came into the outer courtyard. He doesn't mention the outer courtyard or those two things. Within that, then, after you get past the laver and the bronze altar, behind that was what we might call the tabernacle proper, right? The smaller structure that was roofed. It had a cover. I mean, roofed is probably the wrong word because it's all fabric, right? It was a covered structure. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, 30 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, right? It was subdivided into two unequal sections, which the writer here calls the first tabernacle and the second. Now, the NASB, New American Standard, actually translates what says the first tabernacle in the Greek, translates it as the outer one rather than the first one. To avoid the confusion, when he speaks of first and second, he's not speaking chronologically, as if there were one tabernacle that was later replaced with another. The first one way back when that Moses built or some other tabernacle. It's first because it's the one you would have to enter first. It's the outer one, the one you would go into first. That first portion was called the holy place. The first tent or tabernacle was called the holy place. It occupied 2/3 of that tabernacle proper. It was 20 cubits deep or 30 feet long by 10 cubits wide and high. So it took up 2/3, literally exactly 2/3 of it. Now, in that first tent, to get into there, you go through what he calls the first veil. There was the inner veil, is the second veil is by far the more important. You come through that veil to go into it because it was covered. You couldn't just walk in and out there without passing through the veil. Also, you or I couldn't have got in anyway because only the priests could get in there. Only the priests ever entered that. Not even the Levites could go in there. They were assisting the priests with worship, but only the priests. You had to be consecrated, anointed as a priest to be allowed into the holy place. Now, the wording here causes some difficulty. He's describing as associated with this outer tent only two of the three articles of furniture that were actually found there. If you were to walk in, I don't know how you want to try to picture this, the auditorium is, if you were to come in from that side, into this structure. Our ceiling's too low. Ceiling's 9.5 feet. You've got a 15-foot ceiling in there, all right? But if you were to come in through the veil, that first veil, to come into that holy place, you would look to your left and you would see the golden lampstand. That would be first. It was furnished with the golden lampstand. He mentions it first. Now, the lampstand was a 7-pronged lampstand. You've seen them. We call it a menorah, right? Now, it was not a candelabra. These were not the arms of the lamp, of the menorah, the lampstand, were not pegs upon which candles were set. It was a lampstand, literally. It had wicks and oil reservoirs that burned as lamps in there. So a lampstand is correct. Call it a candlestick is not accurate. But there was that, and it was made of solid gold. That was what you would see to the left. There were no windows in the tabernacle, so it provided the only illumination in the room. The only light in the room came from that lampstand, and it was kept burning constantly. If you then turned and looked to the other side, to the right, you would see it was also furnished with the table. He calls it the table of the sacred bread. Sacred may not be the best way to translate this word. It's accurate, but it's probably better to call it consecrated or sanctified, because there was nothing special about the recipe for the bread, or the way in which it was baked or anything like that. What was special is that the bread, it was regular, ordinary bread that was dedicated to the Lord and placed there. It's called showbread in the Old Testament. But that table was the second piece of furniture that he mentions. It was small. That table was small. It's smaller than you might think. It was only 3 feet long by 18 inches wide, and it stood 27 inches high. It wasn't very big. It was made of acacia wood. It was completely plated with gold, completely covered with beaten gold, overlaid. On that tabletop, on the top of that table, were 12 loaves of this bread. And I said, the bread had four ingredients. It was made with one-fifth of an ephah of fine flour, and it had oil, salt, and yeast. It was not unleavened because of the yeast, but those were the ingredients for the bread. Now, you bake bread. Some of you bake bread. I'm not much of a baker, but I make biscuits, all right? Now, when I make biscuits, I usually use like 2 cups of flour to make the biscuits, and it makes maybe a dozen biscuits about that big, right? These loaves were fairly big. An ephah of fine flour was 22 quarts. A fifth of an ephah, then, is 4.4 quarts of flour. That's 17.6 cups. These are not little bitty loaves. This is not the loaf of bread they bring you to your table at Longhorn, all right? All right? This is a good-sized loaf. On a table this size, only 3 feet long by 18 inches deep, you're probably going to have to stack them, okay, pile them up to get 12 loaves on there, all right? But that's what you would see when you came in, the table of the consecrated bread or the sanctified bread. Now, the difficulty in wording that I mentioned comes next, because it seems to be a description of the altar of incense being found behind the second veil. Because verse 3 starts, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. I'll get to that in a second, but first let me address the difficulty. According to the book of Exodus, the instructions God gave Moses for the altar of the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, it was to be within the holy place, in front of the veil, not on the other side of the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. Because the only thing that's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. The altar of incense was on the other side. It stood in front of the veil, not behind it. The high priest, what happens if you're reading the King James translators recognized what they saw as a problem in the wording, and so they intentionally mistranslated the phrase. While the text says the golden altar of incense, the King James translates it as the golden censer, which is not the same thing. The golden censer sat on the altar of incense. It was a basin that had the incense and coals to burning to make the incense smoke. And when the high priest would go behind that second veil to take the offerings on the Day of Atonement, behind that second veil, the first thing he took was the golden censer. He took it back in there to symbolically purify the room, the space, before he then came in to make the offering. So the King James tries to avoid the potential problem of misplacing the altar of incense inside there by translating it the golden censer. There is no textual evidence to support translating it golden censer here. It's the golden altar of incense in every manuscript. It's just a decision they made in the translating of it. They translated from the same text, the same word, but translated it incorrectly on purpose. Now, I think there are two things in the wording of these two verses that make that kind of a mistranslation unnecessary. The problem's not as bad as they think, and they create more problems by mistranslating than they resolve. All right. For one thing, the preposition behind in verse 3, that behind that second veil, does not always mean on the other side of. Behind always means on the other side of in English, but the Greek word translated behind, the root meaning of the word is after, and it can mean after that, after what you've been seen there. There is the second veil. Doesn't necessarily mean something is described as behind that, although it doesn't necessarily conflict with what he says next. He may mean behind that. However, verse 4 then actually describes the Holy of Holies as having a golden altar, not necessarily saying that the golden altar was in the Holy of Holies. How can you justify making that statement? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you may have a security camera at your house. See, my house has a security camera. I'm betting it's not inside the door. It's probably on the outside of the door, because you want to see, you know, you get these little ring, ring doorbell thing with a camera on it, so you can see who's standing on the porch when they ring the bell, right? Our daughter has one of those. So does our son. I don't, but anyway. Okay. So it's not inappropriate to say that my house has a security camera without insisting that the security camera has to be inside the door, because for it to actually do its job, it should probably be on the outside of the door, somewhere outside the house. If what we do is we think of the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, as being placed immediately in front of that veil, if we think of that as providing a sense of security for that, keeping people from coming behind the veil who are unauthorized, then to say that it has the altar there would not be inappropriate. Furthermore, the fact that the altar of incense is there so that the priest, when he picks up the censer, he could carry it into, it's there for the purpose of what's on the other side of the veil. So it's not inappropriate to say that it has it without insisting that it actually be inside it. Yes, the wording is a little awkward, and it does create a little bit of confusion. But if rendering it golden censer is what you're going to do, then you've created a situation where it's actually stranger if he's describing the furnishings of the holy place and the Holy of Holies to have completely omitted mention of the altar of incense. He wouldn't have said nothing about it. And that's weirder than the wording, right? Anyway, I don't think the problem is as great as some people have assumed it may be. So I've said here, the way I've said for the outline, is that it is guarded by the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. But it's this. So let me see. What have I skipped in the outline? Number one, it's set apart by the second veil. The Holy of Holies, the second tent, which is designated the Holy of Holies. It's a perfect cube, letter B. The Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. It's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, which probably has theological significance, right? 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And it's called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. It's set apart by the second veil, and it was guarded by, number two, the altar of incense. Spent all that time describing it and skipping all the stuff in the outline. I apologize. There was only one article of furniture actually found within the Holy of Holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was furnished with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, and that's the Old Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant, he says, was covered on all sides with gold. Yes, that means every outer surface was covered with gold, but it also means the interior was gold-plated as well, inside and outside, on all sides. That's the way it's described in Exodus as well. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a little larger than the table of the consecrated bread, but it wasn't much larger. It's 9 inches longer at 3 feet, 9 inches long. It's 9 inches wider at 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and it's only 2 feet high, so it's 3 inches shorter. But he says that inside the Ark of the Covenant, it contained, first he says, the golden jar of manna. A golden jar of manna. Now, we've known from our study in the Old Testament that there was a jar of manna that was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. This is the only verse that tells us that the vessel that held it was gold. The Old Testament doesn't mention that. But it was a golden jar of manna. It's kind of fascinating, frankly, that the manna... You remember manna and how that worked? They had to go out and get it first thing in the morning and gather it up, and they could cook with it all day. But don't bother gathering up extra for tomorrow because it'll rot overnight, right? Because that was indicating that you had to have faith that God will give it every day. Just what you need every day. Except one day a week. On the sixth day of the week, you can gather double what you need because on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there wouldn't be any. And so on the sixth day of the week, it would keep overnight. And you could use it the next day. But it wouldn't be any good on the first day of the next week. And I always thought that was kind of fascinating how God worked that. So one day a week you get stuff that wasn't as perishable, and every other day it was perishable by the end of the day. I don't know how this managed to not be perishable, that they could put a bowl of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant and it sustained for centuries. All right. But he describes that inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden jar of manna. Of course, nobody, not even the high priest, could actually look in and see it because even to touch the Ark brought death. Only on certain occasions did God permit them to open the Ark to put something inside. It also contained Aaron's rod that budded. That's a fascinating story too. There came a time after the Exodus that... a cousin of Moses and Aaron, whose name was Korah, also from the tribe of Levi, got upset saying, who are Moses and Aaron that they've taken this authority over us? I'm just as good as they are. I'm also from the same tribe. And he raised a rebellion against them. And that didn't go so well for Korah and his followers. When God finally said, okay, enough of that, and he opened up a chasm, they all fell in and he closed it up on them. Everybody kind of shut up at that point. But in the aftermath of that event, the heads of the tribes of Israel were somewhat agitated and wanted some kind of divine evidence that God really had appointed Moses and Aaron to be in charge. And so God told Moses to have the heads of each tribe bring him a rod symbolic of their tribe, to represent their tribe. They brought them to Moses, and he engraved on the rods the names of the tribes that submitted them. So there'd be no question about who submitted which rod. And the rod that Aaron brought as the representative of the tribe of Levi, he engraved not the tribe of Levi's name, but Aaron's name on it as the head of their tribe. He then took those rods into the tabernacle, evidently either in front of the altar of incense or in the holy place, or in front of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And God said to Israel, through Moses, that the rod of the man I choose will sprout. Now, I don't know about you, but any walking stick I've ever seen is dead. It's not going to sprout. All right? He says, the rod of the man I choose will sprout. And then he adds, thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you, Moses. Numbers chapter 17, verses 3, 4, and 5. The next day, Moses went into the Ark of the Covenant, went into the tabernacle, the holy place or the Holy of Holies, and he collected the rods that he'd left there, brought them out. 11 of them were unchanged. But the rod of Aaron, it says, had sprouted and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and bore ripe almonds overnight. Kind of hard to gainsay that outcome, right? Kind of hard to dispute that outcome. God then commanded Aaron to take his rod and put it in the Holy of Holies with the ark for a permanent reminder, and it was put inside the ark. So that was also in there. It also contained the stone tablets of the law, literally of the covenant. Now, these are not the original stone tablets that God engraved. Why not? Moses smashed those, right? When he came down and saw Israel already breaking them and worshiping a false god, he threw them on the ground. And God got mad at Moses, okay, as he was upset with Israel, too, for their idolatry. But he told Moses, now you got to come back up in the mountain, and this time I'm not going to hand you tablets. You're going to make them yourself. And so Moses had to carve out the tablets, and then he had to engrave them under God's supervision with the Ten Commandments, with the Decalogue. Those duplicate tablets are the ones that are in the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he mentions that it was covered by the mercy seat. That was its lid. It was called the mercy seat. More on that later. And he says that lid was surmounted by the cherubim of glory. King James says cherubims. That's incorrect. It's a spelling error. Cherubim is plural. Cherubims is an incorrect way to spell the plural. One is not called a cherubim. If there's one of them, he's called a cherub. If there's more than one, it's cherubim. Right? So it is cherubim, not cherubims, because cherubim is already a plural. Yes, there were two. Facing one another, with wings arched above, with the wingtips touching in the middle. The expression, though, cherubim of glory, is a bit problematic. Because the literal Greek includes the definite article, but most English translations just drop the definite article, where here I think it's really important. Sometimes it's okay to do that. Because it literally says the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. With the insertion of the definite article, as it is already there in the Greek, it changes the focus. Because we should not think we should not come to this and think that he means that glorious cherubim were overshadowing the mercy seat. What he means is that the cherubim who were associated with and the guardians of the glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. It's not their glory, it's God's glory that's in view. They symbolized the presence of God. They served as guardians of His majesty, guardians of His glory. So the cherubim were there to safeguard, to overshadow the glory. Not their glory, but His. The focus is never on the angelic beings or even these representations of them. But then the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You know what that means? It means he's coming back to this later. This is a topic to which he will eventually return. And you're probably thinking, you know, that's enough detail. Thank you very much. Okay. One writer makes this comment here. He said that in regard to God's great work of creation, I'm paraphrasing, but in regard to God's great work of creation, he describes the entire thing in two chapters. In regard to his description of the construction and function of the tabernacle, he takes 50 chapters. Fortunately, he's not going to go into that much detail. Okay. Anyway, he will come back to this. Now, thirdly, the services of the Old Covenant in verses 6 and 7. Performed in the first tent. Ordinary Jews, again, as I said, were forbidden entrance because it could be accessed only by the priests. Performed in that first tent, in that the holy place. Not even Levites could come in, only the priests. And it required constant activity daily. So what's going on in there? I thought all the activity was out in the outer courtyard with all the sacrifices. Most of it was there, yes, but there's still a lot of stuff that has to be done every day in this portion of the tabernacle. They had to keep the lampstands burning perpetually. To do that, they needed ministrations with trimming of the wicks and filling of the oil reservoirs. They had to keep the censer on the altar of incense filled and stoked with coals so it was constantly smoking. The consecrated bread didn't need daily ministration, but every Sabbath the priests came into there and they ate the 12 loaves of bread and replaced them with 12 fresh loaves every Sabbath. So besides the, along with the sacrifices that were going on in the outer courtyard, what's going on in that holy place with the lampstand and the incense and the bread, all of that together constituted what he calls the divine worship. All of that was part of the divine worship, as the last two words of verse 6. So the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But the second, into the second, only the high priest was allowed, accessed only by the high priest. So the worship was also performed in the second, but only by the high priest. And he only entered on one specific day a year, the 10th day of the 7th month, according to Leviticus 23:27, of the Hebrew calendar. Now, we don't use the Hebrew calendar. What we use today is basically the Gregorian calendar. And it shifts around. Those dates shift around because their calendar was 360 days. Ours is 365 plus one every fourth year. In our Gregorian calendar, the Day of Atonement last year in 2025, Yom Kippur fell on October 2nd of 2025. This year, it will fall on September 21st. Last year was a Thursday. This year will be a Monday, the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, entering on that day was not optional for the high priest. He was required. It required one visit annually. It was mandated under the law. Now, tradition says that the high priest actually entered into the Holy of Holies three or four times on that one day. We don't have all the records, and some of the records are a little bit have a little bit of conflict within them. What the rabbinical histories tell us is that he went in the first time to take in the incense for purification, the golden censer, that he would leave there to be burning, while he then went out to sacrifice the bull for his own sins. Having sacrificed the bull for his own sins, he would then bring the blood of the bull in to sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat for his own sins. After which he would leave, clean up, and offer the goat for the sins of Israel. He would come in a third time with the blood of the goat to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the goat for the sins of Israel. And then he would leave to wash up and deal with the scapegoat, the other consecrated goat that would be sent out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of Israel away. Some of the rabbinical records indicate that it was after that he went back in for the golden censer to bring it back out. Others imply that he may have brought it back out with him when he came to go deal with the scapegoat. He brought it out and didn't go back in for the fourth time. So he went in either three or four times on the Day of Atonement, but he's the only one ever allowed access. And he did all of that, all of his ministry within the Holy of Holies constituted the general sacrifice for sins of ignorance. The general sacrifice for sins of ignorance. I mentioned before, there were no sacrifices for sins of presumption. Intentionally rebellious acts against God's law. There was no provision for sacrifices for intentional rebellion. By the way, that's one of the reasons I really flinch when people say something glib like, "Well, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission." Right? You've heard that statement before, right? If that's your attitude, it's not a sin of ignorance. Right? You know God doesn't approve. You're just going to assume, well, God has to forgive me, right? Because he said he would. God says if that's your attitude, you don't understand forgiveness, you don't understand the nature of sin, you haven't ever really been forgiven. There is no sacrifice for sins of presumption like that. But he would go in first for himself, and then he would go back for the sins of the people. Finally, the significance of the Old Covenant in verses 8 to 10. He says the Holy Spirit designed all of this as intentionally symbolic of spiritual truths. The entire pattern of the tabernacle, the performance of the services, all demonstrated that the old system provided access to God that was only and ever only indirect. Ordinary Jews were two generations removed from, or two degrees removed from, actual contact with God. At least, it depends on how you interpret the high priest's contact. That manifestation of the presence of God and the glory of God that was there in the Holy of Holies could actually be described as indirect itself, because it was not God personally present there. But there was a manifestation of God's glory there. The priests never got in there if they weren't the high priest. And so theirs was secondary. The typical Jew, his best, closest access to God was only tertiary, third degree access, only indirect. The point is, he says something about that was true while the tabernacle is still standing. Now, I don't think he means remains erect, because the tabernacle has not been there for centuries. I think he means continues to have standing or retains authority. The law is still on the books, and it still has authority. The point is that before people had been granted direct access to God through the sacrifice of Christ, the old system actually prevented that access. The old system was designed to deal with man's sin before God in a way that kept people from direct access on purpose. But that Christ came to give us direct access. He calls it that symbol for the present time, not because it's for our present time, but it was for that time while the tabernacle was still standing, while its regulation still had standing or was still in force. Further, letter B, it provided for cleansing from sin that was incomplete. It provided a covering for sin. The scapegoat took the sin symbolically upon itself and was sent out into the wilderness. It did not provide for actual removal of sin. That dealing with man's sin required constant sacrifice. He's developing that idea here. And it's focused on the physical rather than the spiritual. It was full of regulations, he says, about food and drink and various washings. Discussing the details of those regulations would take weeks to get into the nitty-gritty of all of those details. He doesn't mention any particulars of the dietary restrictions, the regulations related to drink, the various washings mandated by, under the old system, so I'm not going to go there either. You're welcome. Okay. His point is, though, that all of these regulations signified spiritual truths, but they were not capable of making, quote, the worshiper perfect in conscience. True forgiveness was available, but only to those who understood what the superficial rituals actually signified. And I think there was a better understanding of it than we give them credit for. But the rituals themselves were insufficient. What he means here is that a person, he calls them regulations for the body that had been imposed until the time of Reformation, or until literally the time of setting things right. What he means is that any careful study of the old system reveals that by the Holy Spirit's wisdom, it was intentionally designed to be temporary rather than permanent. It was intentionally designed to be temporary rather than permanent. A person could perform all of the rituals under the law and still not be genuinely cleansed. But he had this system set up to show them what God was going to do for them through the Messiah who would come. And the next paragraph then opens with, but when Christ appeared, or Christ having arrived, now Christ has come. We'll see next week. Let me close with this paragraph from Homer Kent. that with which he concludes his discussion of this section. He says, the new order had its inauguration when Christ offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. He fulfilled the previous types and shadows. And in this new order, the Spirit brings about an inward change far more basic than ceremonial cleansing. The new order has as its basis the new covenant discussed in chapter 8. Now that Christ has died, there is no cause for anyone to be occupied with the ceremonial cleansing symbolized in Judaism. He's delivered them from all of that. It's no longer necessary. Not only is it not necessary, it's no longer appropriate. It was God's plan before. This is his plan now. He hasn't changed programs. It's just the next step in the program he designed from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand some of these things that, frankly, can be a bit tedious. As we dig into the significance of the Old Testament system to help us understand and appreciate what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in our salvation that has been secured by his sacrifice of himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.